Amen. That's good singing. Let's just bow our heads together in prayer and seek to draw nigh to the Lord and ask Him for His help this evening. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, Lord, as we have been privileged to sing the praise of God together, we are thankful for the praise of the people of God and for their voices lifted to sing of the one who has redeemed them. Not only the one who has created all things, but the one who has redeemed a people, who has lifted us from the miry clay, from a hopeless position, when we were totally lost and bound for hell, and has placed our feet upon the rock and has brought us into Christ Jesus, in whom we are safe and secure for all of eternity. And Lord, this does make our hearts sing. This does make our soul sing. And this does make us confess that our God is so great, beyond our description, beyond words, is the greatness of our God. And we come tonight, Lord, as humble creatures, as very lowly creatures. And when we think of Thee, it shows us ourselves as we are. It shows us how small we are, and how little we have, and how we have nothing to offer Thee in ourselves. We confess that it is only in God that we live and move and have our being, that we are the work of His hands, the work of His creative power. And we confess, Lord, that we are entirely dependent upon Thee for everything. And so, Lord, we thank You and we praise You this evening for keeping us throughout this Lord's Day to bring us back to the house of God to worship You once again. And we pray for each person who is gathered. We pray that You would help us to take advantage of this time, this opportunity that we've been given, to come and to spend time around the Word of God. A wonderful word, beautiful words, words of life, and to spend time with the people of God for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, those who He loves, those who He shed His blood for. Lord, how precious the people of God are to Him. How precious we are to You. And pray, Lord, that we would look on each other with this knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ died for Him. He died for her, and He died for me. And Lord, bring us together as we see how we are united in our Savior. We pray that as we meet, that our service here will be attended with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And also, we pray this for brothers and sisters and congregations elsewhere. Lord, we thank You that You have sustained many places where the Word of God is preached faithfully from the pulpit. And we ask that You would give great help as we considered this morning, that You would attend the preaching of the Word of God with power, and that souls would be persuaded that they must commit their lives, their entirety, their entire beings to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is able to keep them until that day comes. And Lord, we pray for those who are a little further afield, as we have thought recently of missionary works. We think of Glenn and Emma and their children tonight working in Kenya for this period of time. We pray that it would have been a fruitful time for them, and that they would have learned many things, and that they would have been encouraged, and that they would have a stronger desire to serve You, Lord. We pray that You would also bless David and Rachel as they go to Uganda soon. Bless Elizabeth as she is there at the moment. We pray for all the rest of the student body who are studying in the college of our denomination. We pray that You would bless each of us, Lord, as we have opportunities to minister here and there. Lord, increase our gifts for ministry, for preaching, for sharing the Word of God. Lord, increase our love for Thee. Make us useful, and empty us of all that is just self and sin, and make us empty vessels that can be filled with the Spirit to be used of God. But Lord, we look all around us and we know that the new generation, the younger generation, is needed in our churches. And we pray, Lord, that You would provide young families. We pray that You would provide people to hold office in the congregations of our denomination. We pray that You would provide people to be involved in the work. And Lord, that You would put it on the hearts of God's people, those who know and love You, to be at the work and to serve their Master. Help us to remember, Lord, that we have been called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that there is a part that each of us can play in that great work. There is something that we all can do. We pray, Lord, that as time goes on, that there would be more who would come forward to prepare for ministry. We look forward to the incoming year as college will begin again. We pray that those who will join the student body will be blessed, and that they will come in ready to study to show themselves approved. And we pray for those of us who return that you would help us in this way also. Give us a renewed interest and a renewed zeal greater than what we've had before. And we pray for our ministers who are long past college days and are working place in places where it may be difficult, it may be small, it may be not very well known. Lord, we pray that you would give encouragement. We pray that they would give them fruit for their ministry, that they would see souls coming to the new birth as the word of the God, as the word of God has run and is being glorified in their lives. Lord, we pray for those who have responsibility in congregations where the challenges are different. Perhaps, Lord, things that we could never imagine. Lord, we pray that you would help your servants. As Paul said, brethren, pray for us. Lord, we want to uphold the servants of God before you this evening in prayer, for it is through them that the gospel is preached. It is they who have the responsibility of discharging the word of God, and no man is sufficient for these things. Lord, we pray for this congregation here. We thank you for the Reverend Timothy Ormerod, for his wife and their boys. We pray that you would help them on holiday to be refreshed. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would bless his preaching ministry, that you would use it and that you would apply it to hearts. Bless the people here, Lord. Stir them up in their love for their God. Lord, bless that word, bless that preaching ministry to the unsaved. We pray for the efforts that are made to reach out into the community, that you would be gracious and bless those efforts and make them an effectual means of witnessing. We pray for our entire denomination. Lord, we ask for wisdom to be given in these days. We think particularly of our children and our young people who face challenges that to many of us seem new and frightening, and we would hardly know what to do if we were in their shoes. Lord, we pray that you would give grace to our young people to be like Daniel and his three friends, who would refuse the things that were merely of this world and were not good for them, and who were willing to live plainly and live sacrificially because that was how they could be pure and walk with God. We pray that you would help our young people to be like this. Lord, help us all to be like this. The world's grasp is long and its temptations are very many, and they're set before our eyes and they seem so alluring. Lord, even just from the temptation to waste time, save us from that, Lord. Help us to redeem the time. Lord, we just ask that as we continue in this service this evening, that you would be with those of this congregation who are going through a heavy trial, who have been suffering. Lord, I pray that you would minister to them tonight, even through the passage that will be considered. Lord, please bless them through the word of God this evening. Comfort your people through your word. We ask that you would do this for your own name's sake, and we leave all these other matters before thee, asking them in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, I'd like to read. We're going to read two short psalms tonight, and then we'll come to consider the latter of them. The first is Psalm 148. Now, the first hymn we sung, How Great Thou Art, we think a lot about the Lord in his role as the Creator and the world that he has made and all the works of his hands. Psalm 148 is written on a similar theme. It calls for every part of God's creation to praise him. So let's read Psalm 148 together, please. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. We'll end that psalm there, and in a few moments we'll come to Psalm 149 and read that together. But before we do that, we'll sing hymn number 312. 312, this is a favorite of mine. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. And once again, we'll stand to sing after the introduction, please. We're going to come now to read Psalm 149 together, and we'll have the preaching of the word now and sing another hymn at the close. So take your Bibles, please, turning to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Our text this evening will be verse 4 of this psalm. Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. And before we come to the preaching, please just bow your head briefly in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, it has been our privilege to render praise to the Most High. It has been our privilege, Lord, to be brought by grace to the estate of salvation as those who have been redeemed, so that we can praise you with a heart that is thankful not only for the creative works of God. We praise you, Lord, not only because we recognize that all things were made by the word of thy power, but also because you have saved us and you have redeemed us. And Lord, what a privileged people we are this evening to be able to praise you with that new song and to recognize that you have not left us to ourselves, but you've brought us into that number, into the company of the saints. Lord, as we consider this passage this evening, which is your own holy and inspired word, we ask that the help of the Holy Spirit would be known to us, be known by us. We pray that you would help me to preach, and Lord, carry me beyond myself. Lord, give me great help in preaching. May it be clear, may it be understood by everyone here in the building or listening elsewhere. And we pray that you would bless this message to the hearts of those who hear it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1536. The country was France, and the dominant religion was Roman Catholicism. The Reformation movement, which taught salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, was suffering persecution from this religious establishment. And one figure involved in the Reformation movement was a young scholar and a former Catholic priest. He had been working on a summary of biblical theology. But the circumstances of persecution that he and his friends were undergoing was about to reshape, or were about to reshape, that work. As he saw that opponents of the Reformation movement were only too happy to tell lies about the reformers and about what they were seeking to do, he took his work and prefaced it with an address to the King of France, a bold thing to do. And so John Calvin, at the age of 26, published the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And some of you may have heard of that work, the Institutes, or Calvin's Institutes, as it's commonly called. It is a landmark theological work that is of such high quality that since it was published in 1536 for the first time, although there were subsequent re-editions or revisions, it has been required reading for theologians and for students in Bible colleges and seminaries ever since. And you'll be glad to hear that does include the body of the Whitfield College. It's not always the easiest thing to read, but it is very, very good. And in Calvin's Institutes, which is made up of four books, we are taught that man may know God in two ways. Book one is the knowledge of God as creator. And that's, as you'll begin to understand, why we read Psalm 148. And book two of Calvin's Institutes is the knowledge of God as Redeemer in Jesus Christ. So we have the knowledge of God as Creator and the knowledge of God as Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And this, John Calvin teaches in his Institutes, are the two ways in which man may know God. And in Psalm 148, we find the writer, the psalmist, calling on all people to praise God. He calls on young men and maidens, old men and children. There's an appeal not only to rational beings, to human beings, but there's appeal to all of the terrestrial creatures and the creatures in the water. There's an appeal to the entire created universe to praise God. And it is true that this world does contain so much evidence of God's existence. The heavens declare the glory of God. But because man is sinful and because his nature is corrupt, the natural revelation of this earth around us is, as Calvin put it, we derive no benefit from it. In other words, in spite of the vast creative work of God before our eyes, we do not have a true knowledge of God. We do not really know God in any personal or any real way because we're sinful. And so this is what we have to say this evening about the knowledge of God as creator. A person may acknowledge that there is a God and that he has created all things, but that person does not necessarily truly know God. The second way in which we know God, and the most blessed way, and the really important way to have a true knowledge of God is to know him as Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And that is the view of God that we find in Psalm 149. Because in this psalm, the command to praise God and the call to praise God is not issued to the entire universe. But if you look down through the psalm with me, you'll find it's issued to, in verse 1, the congregation of saints. Verse 2, let Israel rejoice, the children of Zion. And then we have his people. And then we have in verse 4, our text this evening, we have his people and we have the meek. So in Psalm 149, the people being called to praise God are those who have knowledge of God as Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Now it is amazing that God created this world from nothing. And that alone is more than ample reason for all people to praise him. But it is more amazing that he chose to redeem a bunch of rebellious sinners. And therefore those of us who are redeemed should be even more stirred to praise God as Redeemer than we are when we think of him as our Creator. And that's what we find in Psalm 149, verse 4. David has been calling for God to be praised by his people, by those who have been redeemed and are trusting in him. And in verse 4, he breaks off from the call to praise, and he gives two reasons why we should rejoice in God as Redeemer. I want to consider this with you this evening. The first reason is that God accepts his people. God accepts his people. Verse 4 of Psalm 149 says, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people." The Lord here refers to Jehovah, the self-existent, the covenant-keeping God, the great I Am, the eternal God. This is who takes pleasure in his people. Now, what about this phrase, "taketh pleasure"? What does that mean? It means that God is pleased with. It means the word that is translated "taketh pleasure" is often has the idea of a debt being satisfied. But the very crucial idea that we want to think about this evening, as you would have noticed already, as we're seeing that God accepts his people, this phrase "taketh pleasure" is often translated in the Old Testament "accept" or "accepted." And so we could read it, "For the Lord accepts his people." And we find this Hebrew word used, first of all, in the story of Jacob and Esau. Those two brothers, twin brothers, who became estranged from one another. Jacob is described in the scriptures as being a plain man. A man who was somewhat amusing, but this is how the Bible describes the brothers. Jacob was plain, he dwelt in tents, and he was smooth, by his own admission. Whereas Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and he was hairy. And that's how Jacob described himself and his brother. They were very different. And Jacob, who was quite crafty and deceptive, tricked his older brother Esau out of receiving their father Isaac's dying blessing. And then that created a lot of animosity between them. And there comes a time in Jacob's life when he is aware that he is going to meet Esau again. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. We're coming to understand the use of this word that is translated "accept," and in our psalm, "taketh pleasure." So Genesis chapter 32, we find in Genesis 32 and verse 6, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two bands. And he said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." Jacob is preparing for the worst. He's saying that if we divide, Esau can't kill us all. He really did not expect this meeting to go well. But then if you come to Genesis chapter 33, in the intervening verses, we would have read that Jacob prepared a very generous gift, and if there are any farmers in the meeting this evening, you'll be particularly interested, because in order to appease his brother Esau, who Jacob thought was very angry with him still, Jacob prepared 580 head of livestock. And if that was valuable at the time, well, it undoubtedly is valuable now, but it was even more valuable at the time. This number was made of 220 goats, 220 sheep, 30 camels, 50 cattle, and 30 donkeys. And Jacob sent this before him and all his family. And he did so, Genesis 33 and verse 8, Esau said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" The 580 livestock. What was the purpose of this, Jacob? And Jacob said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Jacob was trying to appease Esau's anger against him by giving him an incredibly generous gift. And then look at verse 10. Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." Thou wast pleased with me. And that word translated pleased is the same word that we have in our text. So Jacob here is hoping that Esau, who once hated him, would be pleased with what Jacob offered. Now certainly you might be able to win an offended brother after years of healing, and perhaps if you gave him a very nice gift. But we know from the scripture that even if you and I were to possess the whole world, if we were to gain the whole world, that would never please God. Because the Lord told us, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" In other words, you could gain the world and still lose your soul, because you can't gain God's favor by offering him anything. And so we are considering two reasons why we should rejoice in God as our Redeemer. And the first is that God accepts his people. Now just understand what I'm trying to point out here. The word that is used in Genesis 33 and verse 10, Jacob was hoping that Esau would be pleased with him. And Esau was pleased with him. But we need to understand that there is nothing that we can offer God that he would be pleased with us, that he would accept us. And so we have to ask this question: why does God, why does Jehovah accept his people? On what basis? If it's not because of anything that we can offer him, why does God accept his people? The answer is, he does so on the basis of Christ's atonement for their sins. On the basis of Christ's atonement for their sins. Now we're going to look at this Hebrew word again, and this time we find it in Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. This same word that is found in the psalm that we're reading together is found in Leviticus 1 and verse 4. This is a description of the burnt offering. And it says there, "And he, that is an Israelite man, shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." This was an offering by the ancient Israelites made with the priest's help before the Lord. And the Lord told the children of Israel, "When you come with a burnt offering, a male animal without blemish," verse 3, "to be offered of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, it shall be accepted for him." And there's the word that we find in our psalm. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. The Lord accepts his people. He is pleased with his people. And we know that it is only on the basis of the atonement that Jesus Christ has made for sin that God will accept anyone. This animal, this burnt offering, as the ancient Israelites offered it, was a representation of the sinless Lord Jesus Christ, who Peter describes as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lord Jesus who was going to come, to whom the Israelites looked forward. And as they made their sacrifices, they were taught to look forward by faith and trust in the one who would be perfect and would offer a sacrifice that would please God, and a sacrifice that God would accept. And as the Israelite man put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, we, as the hymn puts it, lay our sins on Jesus. We trust in him to take away our sin. And it is his atonement that has made God accept us. It is his atonement that pleases God. Now we continue back in Psalm 149. Hopefully having some understanding of these words, "taketh pleasure." We find then, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people." You see, God's people is a specific people. There is a finite number of people. Though it says in the Bible that it's a great multitude which no man can number, it clearly can't be an infinite number of people. God can number this multitude, though man cannot. But it is a specific number of people. There are those who are not in this company. There are the heathen. Look with me at Psalm 149, verse 7. It says, "To execute vengeance upon the heathen." The heathen are not those who Jesus Christ has died for. The salvation of the people of God is described by John Gill. He's thinking of this verse. He says, "These are a special and peculiar people, whom God has foreknown and chosen, whom he has given to Christ and he has redeemed." You see, this evening, when Christ made atonement on Calvary, it was particular. It was for his own people. He had each of them in mind. He said to his disciples that of all which the Father hath given me shall come to me. And the Lord knows and has always known each of his people by name, particularly and personally. I was reading Alan Cairns' dictionary on the topic of the atonement, and he said that Christ died to purchase a people, not a possibility. He died to purchase you. As the hymn says, he took my place and he died for me. And if you're saved this evening, you can say the same thing. The point that we're trying to get across is that when Christ made that atoning sacrifice, he did it for you, loved one, believer. He died for his own people. Christ died to purchase a people, not a possibility. And it is those people in whom he takes pleasure. It is those people and only those people whom he accepts. And so I trust if you're here this evening and you're unsaved, you're beginning to understand the importance of being one of those people. You're beginning to understand the importance and the urgency that you would come to Jesus Christ. And that his atoning death would have been for you. Because the gospel invitation is free. We don't limit it or restrict it in any way. But it's very clear in Scripture that there are the saints and there are the heathen. And you need to consider which group you are in. And so we find this evening that the first reason why we should praise God and rejoice in him as our Redeemer is because he accepts his people. He's pleased with us. And only on the basis of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered, only because of the atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. This evening, if you hope to have peace with God, if you hope to be accepted by him, and if you hope to be declared righteous by him and have no more condemnation, no threat of his punishment, then you must come to him. And he will save you. And he will accept you. And then you also can rejoice in him as your Redeemer, because he will take pleasure in you. The second reason is given in the second half of this verse. It says, he will beautify the meek with salvation. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And I found this word meek and the idea of meekness very interesting. I have heard it spoken on a few times before, but it's not something I had studied before. So forgive me if I go on a little at length. But there's a lot for God's people to learn from this idea of meekness. It's a word that's often used in the Scripture to describe the people of God, but it's not a word that we often find in modern conversation. Being meek is not something that your average Joe Bloggs aspires to nowadays, is it? It's not something that's highly praised. Nowadays, it's all about expressing yourself and speaking your truth, which means nothing at all. It's not fashionable to be meek, but the people of God are to be meek. And we find that it is the meek who are equated with God's people. This verse is teaching us the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, and it says he will beautify the meek. The two groups are the same. We are to be meek. Now, if you were to try to define that word, sometimes people would define the word meek as being overly submissive. Someone who is a shrinking violet. A bit of a pushover. But a better definition, and a true biblical definition of this meekness, is that meekness is the ability to endure injury or persecution with patience and without resentment. The word means gentle or humble or lowly. And we all think immediately of the Beatitudes, where Christ said, "Blessed are the meek." Psalm 147 and verse 6, just back one page, we find these words, "The Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground." So God speaks very highly of this attribute of meekness, and he promises us in this psalm, as we think of the thought that he will adorn his people, that he will beautify the meek, not the proud, but the meek with salvation. This word is first used another Old Testament reference of Moses. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, if you turn back there with me, please, we want to look at this passage together. Because we have really quite an incredible statement made about Moses. It says in Numbers 12 and verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." You know, it's only when Scripture says something, that when Scripture makes a claim of total exclusivity, and only when the Bible says that one man was better than everybody else in a particular way, that you could really believe it. And so just stop and think this evening of what that meant about Moses' character. That he was more meek than anybody else on the face of the earth. That is truly remarkable. And in the context of this passage, what we find is in verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. In other words, Miriam and Aaron were racists. That's what that is. And they were wrong to do so. But Moses didn't speak to them. He didn't defend himself. He didn't react angrily. But in verse 4, we find the Lord speaking and the Lord defending his servant, who was very meek. And the Lord spake suddenly, verse 4, unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam. And he dealt with Aaron and Miriam. And he reproved them, and they were smitten with leprosy temporarily. Now there are scriptural examples, and there's one in the life of Moses, when even such a meek man was rightly and justly angry. We would think of when he came down off the mountain, after having been communing with the Lord so intimately, to find that the people of Israel, under the leadership of Aaron, had constructed a golden calf and were worshipping it. And Moses was so angry that he took the tablets of stone on which God had put the Ten Commandments and he smashed them. He had such righteous and just anger. And so we shouldn't think that those people of God who are to be meek are never to stand up for what is right. But we are taught in Scripture over and over again that the overwhelming emphasis on the life of the Christian is that we be meek. It's listed as one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. And Jesus Christ himself said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." The Son of God came to this earth and was suffering and was humiliated and walked among sinners and dwelt with sinful men and ate with publicans and sinners. He was meek. Isn't he our great example? As I've mentioned already, in the Beatitudes, he pronounced a blessing on those who are meek. And the word, the Greek word that's used, that's translated meek, also means mild or humble. This meekness is patience in the reception of injuries. Christian, think about this. This is very important for our Christian testimony. This is hard to do. I don't know about you, but I know my own character. And you get riled up, don't you? We find ourselves easily provoked. We find that people can sometimes very easily get a reaction from us, and we're quickly angry when someone says something or does something that we don't like. Meekness is patience in the reception of injuries. We thought this morning about our character and what manner of man or woman we are in front of the unsaved, so that we don't get in the way of the Word of God. Again, understanding that God is sovereign. But we are called to preach the gospel. And we must take time to live before others in a just and an unblameable way. And meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It is something that must and will be demonstrated by God's people. Albert Barnes says, "Meekness is proof of true greatness of soul. It comes from a heart too great to be moved by little insults." And a person who has a sense of his own sinfulness will be able to patiently bear the contradiction of sinners against himself. These are the kind of people who the Lord will beautify, who the Lord will embellish, who the Lord will adorn. Because that's what the word beautify means. Back in Psalm 149, verse 4, "The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." And this is a good test for us all. God takes no pleasure in the proud. God hateth the proud. But a broken and a contrite spirit he will not despise. And it is a good test for us all. We have to ask ourselves, do we show this fruit of meekness? Do we deal gently with others? Do we react angrily when we are provoked, when we are accused, when we are persecuted? How do we take it? Because we find this psalm teaching that it is the meek who will be beautified. That word beautify means that something is made to gleam. It's embellished. It's adorned. It's glorified. And I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 60, where we find this same word translated and used in a way that is helpful. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And in verse 9, we find the Lord speaking of his people, of his church. And it says in verse 9 of Isaiah 60, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." And there, that word glorified is the same word in our psalm translated beautify. Though we may be meek now, we expect that the Lord will continue his work of salvation in us, and he will bring us ultimately to heaven, where we will be fully and perfectly beautified or glorified. Though we have had to take criticism and take persecution in this life and to endure it for the sake of the gospel, yet one day we know that God will glorify his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Now you know that salvation includes the ongoing work of sanctification, which is a work of God's free grace, whereby, in simple terms, we are made more and more like Christ, and we are enabled to sin less and less. And when a meek person, a believer, is made more beautiful, we are receiving more grace. We are growing in grace. And this should cause us to rejoice in God, our Redeemer, because he not only has accepted us, having provided a Redeemer to offer a perfect sacrifice, but once we are accepted, or once we are justified, he continues the work of salvation in our lives, and he sanctifies us. He adorns us. He makes us more beautiful and more glorious as he makes us more like Jesus Christ. God gives the meek, who, as we must admit, in ourselves, the best thing that we could offer God would only be like filthy rags to him. He gives the meek the robes of Christ's righteousness and the garments of his salvation. And nothing, no clothing, could be more beautiful than that. In the book of Revelation, we find the saints of God pictures as those who have robes that have been made white as they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. From having filthy rags to having gleaming white robes that have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And there you have a beautiful picture of the whole verse wrapped up in one. God accepting sinful people who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who have been washed in his blood, and then they're made beautiful. They're adorned. They're glorified. And the end of our salvation, the result of it, is that when we reach the heavenly state, we will be completely and perfectly glorified. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not only in soul, but also in body. And the weakness and the infirmities and the diseases that we suffer with now will all be gone. They'll be a thing of the past. They'll be completely gone. The work of sanctification will be complete. And that does include the fact that we will possess a glorious body, like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all wrapped up in the statement of Psalm 149, verse 4. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And though we are called to endure, patiently endure, it is only for a season. It's only for a little while. And God promises us a future glory. And so you see this evening that God, the Redeemer, is worthy of all our praise, and he's worthy of all our glory, because he has provided a perfect acceptance for us. And when we come to glory, to heaven with him, here's what we will find: that the redemption that was purchased by Jesus Christ will have been received by every last one of his people, that number that is known only to him. And everyone for whom Jesus Christ's sacrifice atoned will be accepted and will be adorned to a perfect degree. And that is what you, brother and sister, this evening have to look forward to. in Jesus Christ. Our future is incredibly glorious. It's difficult for us to get sight of it. As we are here with our bodies and our infirmities and our jobs and the unsafe people around us and all the effects of the curse, living in a fallen world, it's hard to see it. But just think of it tonight. Think of having white robes where before you had only filthy rags. Think of having no battle with sin. And think of having no bodily infirmities. This is what God does for his people. And surely we should praise him. Praise him, our Redeemer. If you're unsaved this evening, may this have given you a very clear warning that you can never truly know God, that you can never know him unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect, who is the only mediator, the only one who stands between God and men and provides a way to be reconciled with the great Creator. You need to come to him tonight. And then you too will be beautified. You will be glorified as you look forward to being taken home to heaven by him. Let's close our meeting by singing together a third hymn. It's number 320. Hymn number 320. I am redeemed, O praise the Lord, my soul from bondage free has found at last a resting place in him who died for me. We're going to sing verses, well, let's just sing the whole thing after the introduction, please. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father and loving God, we thank you for the time that we have had with this congregation today. We thank you for the people of God here and for the redeeming work of Christ that has been applied to each of their lives. We pray, Father, that this number would be added to, and that there would be more brought in, that there would be more given the graces of faith and repentance, and that they would be brought into the company of the saints, and that they would be able to praise God not only as the one who has created all things, but as the one who has personally intervened in their lives and provided a free and a full redemption. We ask that you would be with us in the week to come. Bless the midweek meeting. Bless those who come to minister the word of God to your dear people here. We pray that you would be with them until they come again, watching over them in all their going and their coming. And we ask that you would help us to live lives that glorify our dear Father in heaven. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.